Well, thank you, Pastor Larry, and special thanks to Barbara for that song. That was very moving. That's one of my favorites, and it was done so beautifully. And thank you also to Rhonda and Gary for their leading in worship this morning, and also Pastor Larry, thank you for the marvelous tribute to our nation. To my shame, I have never sang those particular verses. I was actually unfamiliar with them. And it was wonderful to sing all those verses and to see such a spiritual emphasis throughout our national anthem. And what a contrast, too, as we look at our world and we see what is once good now being called evil. So we've seen a real transition in our world today. So good morning, beloved. And it's great for us to be together again. And I know that some of you are going through some very difficult times, and I just want to open our service this morning with prayer and ask that the Lord will draw our hearts and minds to Him. Father, what a privilege for us to be gathered together. I know that we'd all like to be face-to-face, but you've given us this opportunity through this format to share with one another in word, testimony, and song, and worship. And we're so grateful for this, and we're grateful that you've expanded our church family through this medium, and we're grateful for the people who are far off and who are watching via the internet. Lord, we pray for all of us, all of those who are hurting, and we ask that they would know, each would know your comfort and your peace, and that we would each be a channel of your peace, as Barbara was saying just a few minutes ago. Blessed Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, would you come and minister to us? We take on this challenging book of Hebrews, and in this time, we need to know that Jesus really is all that we need, and we want that to be more than just a statement. We want to appropriate that truth in the depth of our heart. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, today we're going to continue the series, All You Need is Jesus, and I want to speak to you about the greatness of our high priest. The text under consideration today is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And I'm going to actually go back to verse 11 and start reading there. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath or a promise, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. May God bless the reading of his words to our hearts. A few years ago, there was a comedian, and the comedian's name was George Carlin. And George was a bit crude, and he was a bit of a character. All right. So George was very funny, a tad crude at points, but he did one sketch that I remember, and I think it was entitled New and Improved, and it was a satirical look at advertisers and the taglines that they use. And I think we can relate, because in an age when advertisers like to use the phrase new and improved, it makes you wonder if the product you were using before was old and useless. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the same tagline, and the truth is, Jesus as high priest is new and improved compared to the former Levitical priesthood. Now, that's what I want you to understand as we launch into this. It's all about Jesus being new and improved over the old Levitical priesthood. In fact, what the old covenant priesthood could not guarantee, Jesus did. And while manufacturers offer all kinds of guarantees, the most important guarantee is the one that Christ offers for our eternal destiny. And if there's anything we want to be certain about, it's our salvation, correct? The author of Hebrews wants us to know that because Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he is the guarantee of a better covenant that ensures our salvation. Now, why is the writer of Hebrews doing this? Because he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to convince them that the new covenant through Christ is far better than the old covenant through Levitical traditions and ceremonies and rituals and priesthood. So the author, the Holy Spirit, we don't know who the actual author is, but we know it was the Holy Spirit who authored this book, is continuing his argument that as a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we didn't go through this. I'm only hitting highlights as we go through the book of Hebrews. We could have spent two or three messages on Melchizedek. He was at the time of Abraham. And Melchizedek, he was both a king and a priest, which is the model for Christ as king priest. All of the other priests were just priests, but Melchizedek was a king priest, and he was king of Salem, which is the shortened version for Jerusalem. And we didn't go into that. We may at another time, but I want to hit highlights as we go through the book of Hebrews. But the point of Melchizedek is that he's a type of Christ as king priest. And it points to the fact that Jesus is far superior to the Levitical priests. In our text, he shows that Jesus is superior as our priest because of, number one, God's promise, and that's found in Hebrews 7, verses 20 through 22. And number two, Jesus' permanence and perpetual intercession on our behalf, that's found in 23, verses 23 through 25. And then number three, Jesus' absolute purity and supreme personal sacrifice, and that's found in chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. Now, these unchanging spiritual realities emphasize that the superiority of Jesus, our high priest, guarantees salvation to all who draw near to God through him. He's superior, and he guarantees our salvation because of who he is. And it's God who draws us to him. Now, the heart of the text is in verse 25. And in verse 25, it says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now, to understand that sense, we need to be clear on the meaning of save. And as I've said to you in past times, in previous message, salvation is a radical term. Don't you think that we have kind of, in our evangelical traditions, dumbed down the significance of salvation? Salvation, in all that it means, is a radical commitment of our mind, our heart, and our will to the person and work of Christ. It's a 180-degree turn the word metanoia in Greek means repentance, and it means it's a radical turnaround in our life. And the point here is that you don't need to save someone who's doing pretty well, but could just use something extra to round out an otherwise happy life. You don't need to save someone who's fairly competent and together. To save someone is not to offer advice or tips about a better way to live. Someone who needs salvation is lost, incapacitated, and in immediate danger of perishing. He cannot save himself without outside help. And without outside help, he will not survive. Let me give you an illustration. In my previous career as a police officer, my first accident investigation involved an elderly couple who collided with a Sears transport van. Their small vehicle was crushed beyond recognition. The elderly female was unresponsive, so I removed her from the vehicle and performed CPR, but she was already gone. Her husband, who was in immediate danger of perishing, had his legs pinned and was bleeding profusely. I was able to restrict the bleeding until the ambulance arrived. The support I was able to provide saved his life. Similarly, in a spiritual sense, every person needs to be saved, and only Christ can provide the spiritual triage necessary to save one's soul. What do we need to be saved from? It's really important we understand what we need to be saved from. The biblical answer is we need to be saved from God's wrath and eternal judgment. One of my favorite verses, one of the verses that I learned early on, was John chapter 3, verse 36. And it reads, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." But the wrath of God abides on him. Or as Paul wrote, he said, "It's Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." And over in Romans 5:9, he wrote, "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." For God has not destined us for wrath, Paul says, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Either we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, or we will face God's wrath because of our sins. Now, that's the scripture. That's what the Bible teaches. But somehow in today's contemporary churches and evangelical circles, it seems the strength of that message has been watered down into an all-love kind of message. But God never compromises his perfect righteousness and justice in order to save sinners. Remember that verse? We all learned it in Sunday school. Romans 6:23. What is it? "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." What is the wages of sin? It means eternal separation from God. To satisfy his justice, God demands that the penalty of our sin must be paid. In his love, God sent his own Son to be the perfect high priest, offering the sacrifice that we need to escape his wrath. But amazingly, rather than offering an animal sacrifice, he offered. Now listen to this quote by John Piper. "All this is the love of God rescuing us from the wrath of God in such a way that the justice of God is vindicated and the glory of God is exalted." Now the author of Hebrews wants us to see the superior nature of Jesus as our high priest. He didn't want his readers to return to Judaism under the threat of persecution. So he's showing how Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood and the old sacrificial system. And although we may not be tempted to give up Christianity for Judaism, we're easily tempted to turn away from Christ when trials or disappointments come our way. We face problems for which knowing Christ more deeply is the answer. But you know, how often do we turn to worldly psychology that offers techniques for coping, or insights into our past? Or we soothe our pain by pursuing material comforts or worldly pleasures? But what we really need is to see the supremacy of Jesus Christ as our high priest, who is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him. Now, in this morning's text, I want to provide three points about the nature of Christ as our high priest. Three elements of his nature that show that he's superior. The first point is found in verses 20 through 22, if you have your Bibles open. The first point is this: Jesus is superior as our high priest because of God's promise or God's oath. Now, what's happening in this text is the author is contrasting the Levitical priest with the priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek. The Jews were well aware of the supremacy of Melchizedek as a priest. With the Levitical priests, God did not make a promise that the priest would serve forever. But when it came to the priesthood of his son, it says in the text, and it's drawing from Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." We saw the integrity of God's word is enough to make his promise certain. But when he adds his personal assurance, it's like underlining the promise, highlighting with a yellow highlighter, and putting it in brackets with multiple exclamation points after it. And then he adds, this priesthood will not change, and God will not change his mind, and will not change his mind. You get an impression that God wants us to take note that Jesus is a priest forever. As such, he adds in verse 22, so much more also Jesus has become the guarantee or guarantor of a better covenant. This is only the second time the word guarantee is used in the New Testament. Jesus, who offered himself on the cross for our sins, is our surety or guarantee of this better covenant, the new covenant. Now, one commentator, Philip Hughes, observes, it's a matter of exceptional significance that the covenant with Abraham and the declaration concerning the priestly order of Melchizedek were both confirmed by God with an oath. For under these two heads, all these gracious promises and prophecies which precede the coming of Christ are gathered. And with the coming of Christ, both the evangelical covenant and the evangelical priesthood burst into fulfillment. In other words, God's oath stands behind the two crucial prophecies and promises about Christ. It's like a double warranty from the God of truth himself backing our salvation. It's like the old Maytag commercial. It was a double warranty. It was like Maytags were guaranteed to last forever. They don't, but that was the tagline. So he guarantees to pay all the debts that our sins have incurred or ever will incur against us. Think about some of the debts you may owe. Is it a mortgage? Perhaps a bank loan? Or maybe you had a life-saving transplant or perhaps a debt of gratitude. Think about your sin debt, how much you owe to a holy God, and how much he paid to forgive your debt. Well, that's the first point. Here's the second point. And this is drawn from chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Jesus is superior as our high priest because of his permanence. Because of his permanence, and secondly, I'll talk about his perpetual intercession. So Jesus is superior as a high priest because of his permanence and his perpetual intercession. So let's look at the first part of that. Jesus is superior as a high priest because of his permanence. Verses 23 through 24. Here, the author is continuing his contrast between the Levitical priests and Jesus, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priests existed in greater numbers because they died and had to be replaced. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus says that there were 83 high priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. However, many there may have even been many more than this, but the whole point is that these particular priests were not perpetual. They all died, and they all had to be replaced. But Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to explain to this Jewish crowd, so that they could see a very clear contrast between the old priesthood and the new priesthood of Christ. So To put this in modern terms, human pastors come and go, but Jesus is always in heaven for you. Of course, a pastor is not like an Old Testament priest, in that I don't represent you before God. Now, Catholicism says you need to have a priest, kind of an intermediary, but the Bible says there's no mediator between God and man. In fact, the Bible teaches that every true believer is part of a universal priesthood. You're a priest in that sense, but we are not mediators for men. Only Christ is our eternal mediator. You and I can go directly to God through Christ. My role is to proclaim and explain God's truth to you. But in that role, there's always the danger that you might depend too much on me. This December, coming up, will be 14 years since, by God's grace, that I began my ministry at the Peninsula Mission. But the fact is, I could be in heaven next Sunday because I'm mortal. And while I pray that God will use my ministry as long as he keeps me here to equip and encourage you in your walk with God, don't look to me or become dependent on me. Look to Christ. He holds his priesthood permanently. He's always there for you. So the second part of first point is also that Jesus is superior as our high priest because of his perpetual intercession. Isn't it wonderful to have a mediator in heaven who is continually praying for you and me? We have a wonderful prayer team, and we thank Annabelle for her excellent leadership and all those who participate week in and week out, lifting up the various prayer needs. And if you're struggling with a loss or you're dealing with physical health issues, you can rejoice that we have such an incredible prayer ministry at this church. But you can also rejoice that we have a high priest, a savior, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for you and me. What a wonderful verse. It reminds me of John 3:16. It contains the whole essence of the gospel, and it has several important parts. And what is that verse? Jesus is able to save, as the angel promised Joseph. Remember at the story of the incarnation of the first advent of Christ. The angel announced to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. That's back in Matthew 1, verse 21. There are many Christians who would modify that verse to read, he will do everything he can to save his people from their sins. But it's up to them to exercise their free will. If they don't do that, he can't save them. They make God out as pining away in heaven, wishing that he could save people. He desperately wants to save them, but alas, his hands are tied because he limited his ability to save and he granted free will to people. When a soul gets saved, according to this view, it's a joint project between God and man. God has done his part, now man must do his part, which is to exercise his free will and believe in Jesus. This morning, Dixie and I went on Google, and we Googled the word synergism, and that's what theologians call this dynamic working together of God and man. And I used to be a very strong Arminian, and I remember when I first went to seminary, I would argue with professors who had 10 times greater intelligence and 100 times greater knowledge of Scripture. And I would argue vehemently out of my ignorance and my lack of knowledge. They gently, patiently would correct and instruct and say, Travis, listen. There's the divine sovereignty of God in calling people to himself. This whole notion of synergism is the view of salvation that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But it's not the view of the reformers like Martin Luther and the whole Reformation movement. They correctly taught that because of the fall of the human race into sin, there's no one who understands or seeks for God. Romans 3:10. In Ephesians 2:1, it says, we're born dead in our transgressions and sin. To use a different analogy, we're in spiritual darkness, blinded by the God of this world, so that we may not see the light of the gospel. The scripture teaches that. We cannot cooperate with God in the matter of our salvation any more than a dead man can. Will his own resurrection. He can say a dead man can't save himself, rise up and walk, or a blind man can decide to see. in this fallen condition, we don't even desire to be saved, because as Jesus taught, men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. It's just like the illustration that I gave you at the beginning of our message. When I, as a police officer, came across that wrecked vehicle in the middle of the Pat Bay Highway, and one woman had already perished, and I did all that I could to try to revive her, but her heart had stopped, and her injuries were catastrophic. There was nothing that I could do to bring her back to life. My assistance was limited. She needed divine intervention to bring her back to life. While her husband, he was sure to perish. And I was able to do what little I could do to stop the blood flow. And he survived. But you see, the Bible doesn't teach that we're alive in our trespasses and sins. It says that we are born dead in our transgressions and sins. And we love darkness rather than light. Now, to appreciate the biblical doctrine of salvation, you have to recognize how helplessly lost sinners really are. See, I don't think we understand that. If we understood that, then this whole concept of God's divine election would make a lot more sense. Apart from Christ, sinners are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they become callous, spiritually insensitive, and have given themselves over to sensuality or the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness, the scriptures tell us. Not a pretty picture. But that's the biblical description of our condition before salvation. Even if you're raised in a Christian home, and I've got boys who were raised in a Christian home, but you know what? They had imperfect parents. And they're imperfect people, and we are imperfect in the choices that we make, and life is messy, and even following Christ is messy. So how then can anyone be saved? The text says emphatically, Jesus is able to save. And as Paul follows up his comment about us being dead in our sins and being by very nature children of wrath, he also says that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Can you say hallelujah? By grace, you've been saved. Salvation isn't a matter of throwing a rope to a drowning man who has the ability to grab the rope. It's a matter of breathing new life into a man who is already drowned. What man cannot do, Jesus is able to do. He's able to save. And the text says that Jesus is able to save forever or to the uttermost. And those two words are interchangeable. The Greek word means completely, totally. In the context, the thought may be on his ability to save us forever because he abides as our priest forever. But also it probably has the further nuance of saving us completely or to the uttermost. These two little words, to save, is present tense in Greek, pointing to the ongoing process of salvation. We are saved totally the instant that we trust in Christ, but there are also present and future tenses to salvation. In the past, we have been saved. Presently, we are being saved. And one day, praise God, we shall be saved in the total and final sense. Now, this is a great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it's one that I cherish. It's one that I value. It's one that raises the sovereignty of God and the grace of God to a much higher understanding in my own life. When God begins at the moment of salvation, he promises to bring to completion. As Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. I won't lose one, but raise it up on the last day." That's John chapter 6, verse 39. The Father has given an elect people to his Son. Of those, how many will Jesus lose? None. They'll go through doubts like Thomas. They may go through denials like Peter. But Jesus is able to save them completely. He will lose none, the text says. But how does he do it? How does he do it? This is an important aspect that we need to understand. How does God preserve his elect? Listen, what does the text say? It says that we have a forever intercessor, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's equal to the Father in his deity, but as the Son, he submits to the Father's will. He is able to save his people because he always lives to make intercession for them. One of my favorite portions of scripture is John 17. We talk about the Lord's Prayer, but really the Lord's Prayer is in John 17. The one that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer is actually the disciples' prayer. It was teaching the disciples how to pray. But his high priestly prayer in John 17 is our greatest look into how Jesus prays for his own. And when Jesus predicted Peter's denials, he said, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's an important part of this argument. Though we stumble badly as Peter did, our salvation is guaranteed because our high priest is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. His very presence there, having accomplished our redemption through his blood, means that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Can you say amen? The guarantee of our salvation is not voided if we fail to follow the owner's manual perfectly. My wife was pulling apart our new coffee machine, our Breville, because it wasn't grinding. And she was following the owner's manual as perfectly as she could. At this point, to my knowledge, the coffee grinder is still in a state of disrepair. But as my wife says, she has an engineering mind. And she is far more gifted at bits and pieces than I am. So I have nothing to criticize. Pray for our coffee grinder. She's without coffee at the present time. So the guarantee of our salvation isn't voided because if we don't follow the owner's manual perfectly, it depends on the perpetual prayers of our great high priest. So Jesus is superior as a high priest because of God's promise, his oath, and because of his permanence and perpetual intercession for us in that office. These things guarantee our salvation. Well, here's the third point. Jesus is superior as our high priest because of his perfect purity and his supreme sacrifice of himself. And you'll find that being addressed in verses 26 through 28. Now, the text says it was fitting for us. That phrase points to Christ's suitability for his saving work. It means that he answered exactly to the requirements of the predicament that we were in as sinners. The author piles up five terms that emphasizes the perfect purity of Jesus. In the text, it says, he is holy, which points to his character as set apart from God without any sin. It has a specifically messianic connotation, and it's used in Psalm 16, verse 10, of Jesus as God's holy one. There's also another term, the term innocent, which means he's entirely free from all that is evil and harmful, both in action and in motivation. And undefiled, another term, means to be free from any moral or spiritual blemish. And it may point to Jesus' moral purity in contrast to the outward ritual purity of the Levitical priests. It's talking about his intrinsic purity, as it were. Though he may be pure outwardly, inwardly, they were, pure outwardly. They went through all the ceremonies of cleansing, but inwardly they were still defiled as sinners. But Jesus was completely pure throughout. And it also says here in the text that he was separated from sinners. It doesn't mean that Jesus removed himself from contact with sinners in a monastic sense, like a monk. Rather, he was the friend of sinners, but he kept himself separate and defiled. And isn't it interesting that all of the religious people, the people who were so caught up with the keeping of the law, they hated Jesus, but the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the lepers, the down and outers, they just loved Jesus. And unlike the Levitical priests who had to keep themselves away from anyone who would defile them ritually, Jesus could mix with simple people, and yet their defilement didn't affect him. He could touch lepers, the ritually unclean, and even the dead without contracting their defilement. Instead, his purity and life-giving power were imparted to them. I did a series some time ago. It was entitled The People That Jesus Touched, or The People That Jesus Knew, or I can't really remember the specific title, but I went through the people who encountered Jesus and how their lives were so dramatically changed because of that connection with him. Well, the text also says that Jesus was exalted above the heavens, and that embraces the truth of Christ's resurrection, ascension, and glorification, and it portrays the supreme perfection of our ever-living high priest in heaven. It means that the power of his all-sufficient atoning work is available to us today, undiminished, as it was to the believers of the first century. And it's so because he who died for us is alive from the dead and enthroned on high. Aren't you glad that the same salvation that was offered to the disciples in the first century is the same salvation that's offered to you and me here in the 21st century? Well, the author adds in verse 27 that Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Those priests were weak. They were sinners standing before God with their own sacrifices before they could represent other sinners. They had to make sure that they were ceremonially cleansed before they went into the Holy of Holies. But Jesus didn't need a sacrifice because he was without sin. Rather, he offered himself as the sacrifice, and that once for all. And verse 28 says, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the promise," or the oath, "which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever." The superiority of Jesus, the Son of God, as our high priest guarantees our salvation. But whom does he save? Let me close with this. Whom does Jesus save? Jesus saves forever those who draw near to God through him. Those who teach the free will view of salvation accuse us who say that salvation is totally from God of teaching that God saves us apart from faith. That is absolutely not true. We teach that God saves us through faith. We are responsible to believe in Jesus Christ, but we are unable to believe the gospel unless God grants faith to us as his gracious gift. As Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's John 6, 44. And here in Hebrews 13, 21, just a few chapters after what we're studying, it says that God works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It's God working in you and me, which is pleasing in his sight. Since drawing near to God through Jesus is pleasing in his sight, he must work this in us if we are to come to him in faith. Draw near is a present continuous tense describing those who are being saved. They continually draw near to God through Jesus. They don't draw near to God just to get a few benefits. They know their desperate condition as sinners, and so they draw near through Christ's blood for salvation. And they continue to draw near for sustaining grace. They draw near through Jesus because he's the only way to the Father. What does it say in John 14, 6? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." They draw near to God himself, not to church or religious duties. Oftentimes, there are people in churches, you've met them, I've met them, who draw near to church or religious duties as a substitute for a real living relationship to the Lord himself. Being in church and religious duties are no substitute for a genuine relationship with Christ. And it's impossible to draw near to the Holy God and at the same time cling to your sins. I'm working with a young man who says he really wants to follow Jesus, but he continues to pursue a life of promiscuity. And he justifies that by saying, "Well, that's just the way I am." I said, "But if you can live in sin and be comfortable with it, What does that say about the authenticity of your faith? Genuine faith produces a changed life. So in drawing near, we turn from our sins and pursue holiness, not just outwardly, but also on the heart level, since God looks on the heart. So here's the conclusion that I want to bring to you this morning. The denomination, the CBWC of which we are a part, has graciously set up a pension plan for me, and it's called a defined contribution pension plan. And our trusted financial advisor, our treasurer for our church, helps me understand these technical terms. Well, somewhere on the investments statement, it says in fine print, actual results may vary. Have you seen that in any of your financial statements? Actual results may vary, or amounts used in this statement are for illustration purposes only. Actual earnings may be less. Well, those statements, although true, they don't inspire a lot of confidence in the guarantee or the promises. In fact, they greatly limit the promise of the offer. You know what? God promises that because Jesus is our superior high priest, salvation is guaranteed for all who draw near to God through him. There's no fine print stating sinner must be clean first. He must clean up his life first. It doesn't say offer does not apply to really bad sinners. Jesus promises, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He guarantees salvation for all eternity if you will come to him. Will you come to him today? I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, but will you say yes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is giving you his word, who's giving you that gift of faith, who's providing that sense of conviction in your heart of hearts that you need to repent of sin, and especially the sin of unbelief, and put your whole confidence and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ as our perfect, as our ultimate, as our supreme, as our absolute holy high priest? Will you do that today? Make that commitment to Jesus right now. Confess your sins, invite him to forgive your sins, and invite him to take control of your life and live each day by faith in his power and his love. Father, I pray that you would bless this word to the hearts of your people. Thank you that your truth is so clear. Even though these are deep theological concepts, it's your Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth, as Jesus promised the disciples. And Lord, we're asking, would you do that work in our lives today? Would you lead us into all truth about who Jesus is, that we might know him, that we might love him, and that we might serve him? Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.